Well, welcome to Centerville Grace. Again, we're glad you're here with us this morning, especially if you're new. We'd like to extend a special welcome to you. For the last few weeks now, we've been going through our Marks of Maturity series with Dave, and he has shared each week kind of how the path to maturity in our culture really is becoming a mystery because the markers have gone missing. And so on the one hand, you have young people who really are being forced to deal with adult issues at an increasingly earlier age. I mean, you have, at this point, elementary schoolers who are dealing with issues and dilemmas and questions and content that maybe in previous generations would not have been faced until high school. But on the other hand, you also have adolescents getting kind of pushed longer and longer and longer as you've got a lot of kids from college who move back in with their parents. We see in our culture marriage getting delayed more and more. And we see that really financial independence is even becoming more difficult to achieve as, hey, you graduate and you're hoping for a job and maybe it's there, maybe it's not, but the student loans are still there. And so it becomes more and more difficult. And so for last week's Mark of Maturity, Dave focused on this really important concept of identity. And it's our identity that provides us with a sense of worth, of purpose, and place, really a sense of belonging. But the reality is that so often people put their identities in things that have a shelf life, things like career, our friends, our romance, pleasure, achievement, sports, wisdom, and on the list goes. But really, none of those things is guaranteed to last. And so when your identity changes, you find yourself in an identity crisis, and how common that is in our culture. But Dave talked about a father who encourages daughter, you know, you're involved in volleyball. Don't be someone who just plays volleyball, but be a volleyball player. You know, define yourself that way. Let that be who you are. You know, and the reality is, though, that most athletes probably aren't going to keep playing after high school or college. You know, and you kind of hit your athletic prime in your 20s, and after that, it's kind of downhill. You know, and even if you're a professional athlete, at some point, you can no longer play. And then you have to ask yourself, well, who am I anymore? Who am I? But instead, we saw that it's better to have an enduring identity, one that can't be taken away by age or by injury or by failure or by life circumstances or any of these kind of things. And so maturity implies for us that we're moving towards being more like Christ. It implies that we're moving in that direction, that we are accepting who God made us to be and who God wants us to be. And that was part of what Dave talked about last week, just how we are created in God's image, how we are utterly dependent on God, even for our next breath. And that applies to all of us, and yet we are also all called to be disciples, to be Christ followers. And we are called to make other disciples. And so that's an enduring identity. That's an identity that lasts, that cannot be taken away. And so if you want to hear any more about that or any of the other sermons that we have, you can go to centervillegrace.org/sermons and listen there. But this morning we're going to be shifting our attention to another mark of maturity for part 6 of our series. And so if you've had kids, you've probably heard the toddler's laws of ownership, or you've at least witnessed them. If you're not familiar with them, let me introduce them to you. If I want it, it's mine. All right, yeah, so some of you know this. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it is mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If it looks just like mine, it's mine. If I think it's mine, it's mine. If I give it to you and change my mind later, it's mine. Once it's mine, it will never belong to anyone else. If it's broken, it's yours. You know, and that's the reality. The attitude is, you know, it's mine, so I'm going to take all that I can. It's mine, so I'm going to take all that I can. You know, we might laugh, we might smile, because toddlers really do kind of seem to see the world that way. You know, if you walk past our toddler area ceilings and one of the kids there is kind of crying or upset, there's a good chance that if it's not because mom or dad isn't there, that someone violated the laws of ownership. And when someone violates the laws of ownership, you get wailing and flailing, you get anger, you get tears, and all of these different kind of things. You know, but as our kids get older, you know, they start to learn not everything is theirs just because they want it. Toddlers' laws of ownership then start to give way to the parents' laws of sharing. If you want to use something that belongs to someone else, you ask first. You need to take turns. You know, if you are not using something, then someone else can use it. If we can't agree on sharing, then no one gets to use it. You know, and so these are some of the kind of things that we talk about with sharing. And the attitude becomes then for our kids, it's mine, but I'll share some of it. I mean, after all, that's the nice thing to do. That's the fair thing to do. We share what we have. But isn't that a hard lesson to learn? I mean, even as adults, isn't it hard for us? It's not always easy for us to share our hard-earned stuff and like our already busy and packed calendars with other people. Am I right? I think that's difficult. But like Dave said, this is a series that is for all ages. And really, if boomers were the original me generation, should it be surprising if millennials are called the me generation? You know, in some ways, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Yes, young people today have scored higher in self-absorption than previous generations at the same age. But self-centeredness is kind of the norm. I mean, no matter what age you are, because we live in a world that is broken by sin. And so maturity is more than having the mindset that I need to sometimes let other people have access to my stuff or to my time. Maturity demands a radically new mindset, one that we see in 2 Corinthians 5. So if you guys have a Bible with you, I encourage you to turn there to 2 Corinthians 5. The verses are also going to be available for you on the YouVersion Bible app if you have that. But as you turn there, let me kind of recap what Paul has been talking about. We're in his second letter to the Corinthians, and he's been talking about how he and Timothy really have endured incredible trials for the sake of the gospel. And as they've depended on God for courage, they've had to consider his promises of eternal life far more important than their own earthly lives. They've had to recognize that for them, deliverance might mean being delivered through pain and through death rather than from those things. They were living to proclaim Christ. They were living as servants to other people. They recognized that even though that their life was short and difficult, that God was transforming them, that he was transforming people around them, and that they could look ahead to the future and know that for them there was an eternal weight of glory that was being built up through their work. And so that kind of brings us to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, Paul continues talking about that eternal perspective. The eternal perspective, recognizing that even when he dies, that God has something better for him. And so as he writes, he's really longing for that day. But this is the mindset that Paul brings. And we see it in verse 9. He says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." And so whether Paul dies and goes home to be in the presence of God, or whether he's still alive here, it's his ambition to be pleasing to God. Because he loves God. That's the desire that he has. That's the desire that motivates him. It's a desire that we should be cultivating too. You know, we read the next verse. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And so we're reminded again that we're accountable for how we live. We're accountable. And that should be a sobering reminder, really a wake-up call for us. Hey, you know, am I living for Christ or not? Because I'm going to be evaluated based on that. My aim should be to please Christ. It should be to please him in all the things that I'm doing because that's why my life has been entrusted to me. You know, and the reality is every human being is going to be judged by Christ for how he or she lives. But in this passage here, Paul is specifically focusing on believers, And so each of us who is following Christ, we're going to be paid back for how we live. We're not going to face condemnation as believers, just as Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," but we will be evaluated. Paul talks about this a little bit more in 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15, kind of talking about how we build our lives on the foundation of the gospel. And this is what he says. He says, "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has done that has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." And so some things that we do as believers are precious. They are honoring to God, and those are things that will be rewarded. whereas other things that we do, maybe that are not honoring to God or are kind of selfish or just aren't profitable, those things won't be rewarded. You know, that doesn't change whether we're saved or not, but it does affect how God will evaluate us and the rewards that we'll receive. So if you're here and you don't know Christ, and we're glad that you're here, we are so happy that you're with us, but we know that someday when you stand before Christ, man, we want you to be there to receive rewards with us, not to face condemnation. That is our heart's desire for you guys. And so every person here, including myself, I mean, no doubt including myself, we've repeatedly sinned against God. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The reality is that all of us deserve to be separated from God for eternity. But the good news of the gospel, the good news is in Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so in Christ, if you follow him, he offers you life and forgiveness and hope instead of death and fear and condemnation. You can begin to follow him by trusting that he died in your place for your sin, that he rose from the dead. And that's something that, man, we hope you make that decision and join our church with that. We hope that if you have any questions or interest in that, man, any of our leaders would love to talk to you to help walk through some of those things, just to process that together. But in our passage, Paul continues on in verse 11, just talking about his ministry. And he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And so again, Paul, he's not worried or concerned that he's going to be condemned before God because it doesn't work that way. That's not the fear that he's talking about. But he recognizes as a believer, he's going to be evaluated. He'll be evaluated for how he lives. And he knows that God knows his heart, and he knows that he's going to be evaluated. And so because of that, he wants to carry out his ministry faithfully. Because of that, he wants to persuade people for Christ so that they would find life, so that they would find hope. And that's what he's about. You know, and Paul continues talking about his heart in verses 12 and 13, how all that he did with the Corinthians was for them and it was for God. And then we come to verses 14 and 15, and that's really the two verses that get at the heart of what we're talking about today. I want us to take a look at them, and then we'll kind of consider what implications they have for us. And it says this, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. And so, that might be a little hard to follow. There's a lot going on there. So let's kind of break it down to what it means for Paul. Paul lives his life to serve God and to serve others. And he is compelled to live that way because of the love that Christ has for him and because of the love that he has for Christ. So why is the love of Christ compelling for Paul? Why does he find that compelling? It's because the love of Christ was so extravagant, so incredible, that he died for Paul when Paul was helpless, when Paul was completely undeserving as a sinner. And when Christ died, Paul's old way of living died too. His old way of living went with it. And so Christ's death for Paul, it changed the trajectory of Paul's life. It changed the path that he was on. And after all, that's what we see in verse 15. That's why Christ died for Paul. So Paul would no longer live for himself, but for Christ, who died and was raised for Paul. And I mean, you can imagine putting your own name in there. You can say, and Christ died for Dave, that Dave who lives might no longer live for himself, but for Christ who died for Dave's sake. And Christ died for Anna, that Anna who lives might no longer live for herself, but for Christ who died for Anna's sake. And Paul writes nearly the same thing in Galatians 2:20. He says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so tomorrow, America remembers and honors, rightly honors, those who gave their lives as a sacrifice for our country. And likewise, because of Christ's love for broken and sinful people, he gave himself sacrificially to face the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sins. And because Christ died for Paul, and Paul's old life died with Christ, Paul's life no longer belongs to Paul. It doesn't. He doesn't live for himself, but Christ lives through him. And Christ's desires and Christ's priorities are what are directing Paul's life. So we come back to 2 Corinthians 5:17, and it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And so when you get what Jesus has done for you, when you start to trust him and follow him, something about who you are fundamentally changes. Your old life is gone. And I don't just mean the sin in our lives that's gone. I mean what we live for changes. It changes. Your new life has come, and so now your life is to be lived not for yourself, but for Christ, who died and was raised for you. So let's kind of take all this back to that idea of ownership that we talked about at the beginning. I mean, aren't we all tempted, really, to live out of those toddler's laws of ownership? I mean, isn't it tempting for us to look at our lives and say, my career, my money, my stuff, my friends, my family, my happiness, my success, my schedule, my priorities? I mean, aren't we tempted to say, these things belong to me, and I will do with them what I want? I think that's a huge temptation. But the reality is, I think there's another temptation that can be a little more insidious, maybe. Sometimes the temptation is to think that we've arrived, when maybe we've just moved up from the level of complete self-centeredness, which is kind of where we start out, to a place where we say, okay, I'll do like the laws of sharing. I'll share with people. Yes, all of these things are mine. They are mine, but I will share some of them with you because I'm nice and because that's fair. I know I personally can easily slide into that mindset and think, hey, you know, yes, all of this is mine, my schedule is mine and all of this, but I think I'll share some of it with you today. It's easy to fall into that mindset. And yet, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." And so God is saying that our lives and all that we have are not ours to spend on ourselves. He's saying that our lives and all that we have are not ours to share with people. He's saying that our lives and all that we have belong to Christ. And so theologian Abraham Kuyper said it this way: "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" And it's like, wait a minute, like, that kind of sounds like the toddler. That sounds like the toddler who says mine anytime he sees anything that he wants. But there's a difference. If you think about a toddler thinks he owns everything. Like, he thinks the whole world revolves around him. But in reality, a toddler doesn't own anything. Everything a toddler has, in some sense, belongs to his parents. Yet God is the creator of everything. God is the king who is over all, and actually everything does belong to him. You know, you look in Colossians 1:16, and it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, whether invisible or visible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So it's all his. It's all for him because he made it all. But how often, I wonder, how often do we live as if it's more like this? "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of my personal devotions and church going over which Christ does not cry, 'Mine.'" I wonder in our own minds how often we kind of have the attitude in our hearts, "God, you know, I'll do the church stuff a couple times a week or maybe a couple times a month. I'll throw in some Bible reading, I'll throw in some prayer, and then the rest is mine. The rest is mine. It's my turn." And so if the toddler's law of ownership was, "It's mine, so I'll take all that I can," and if the parent's law of sharing was, "It's mine, but I'll share some of it," then really the Christian attitude of stewardship should be, "It's all his, so I will use it for him." And so here's our sixth mark of maturity. A mature person recognizes that everything he or she has belongs to Christ and lives accordingly. That's a principle that, man, that it could apply in so many different ways, because we're not talking about just one area of our lives. I mean, we're talking about the way that we view all of our life. Man, this is huge. You know, we could talk about our relationships and how those are not for ourselves but for Christ. I mean, God has put so many people in our lives, in your lives and my lives, that we can speak the words of life to, that we have such unique opportunities to speak the gospel to. And we could talk about our finances, our stuff, our possessions, and how those are not for us but they're for Christ. You know, that we could save ourselves so much hardship if we learned how to make a budget and like live within our means and avoid debt and save. And how many people we could bless by being generous, even if we don't have much. Giving even in the small things. But instead, I think we're going to focus just on one key area where we really need the maturity to recognize that everything we have belongs to Christ. And I'm talking about our time. Our time. I always tell people that my wife, Becca, always says yes to any ministry opportunity, to any social opportunity, to everything that comes her way, as often as I say no, because I'm trying to stay sane and keep my schedule manageable. I'm probably exaggerating a little bit. But Becca probably says yes more than she should, and I probably say no more than I should. And I'm starting to become a little less selfish with that. And she's starting to set some boundaries, which is a good thing. It's a good thing. But part of living for Christ is having an eternal perspective. It's making the most of our time, just like Ephesians 5, 15 to 16 says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. And so to what extent are we making the best of our time? That's really the question. I think that this can be a personal issue for people because we're talking about priorities. I mean, we're talking about how we use the most precious resource that we have, how we're literally spending our lives. I think this can also be a personal issue for people because sometimes we feel victimized by our busyness. Sometimes we're in a place where maybe we feel like the parade of life's activities is just treading us down on and on and on with no end in sight, and we feel like we can't do anything about it. I know that this is a personal issue, and I hope that no one thinks that they're being singled out because so many of the issues that we face around busyness, man, like, this is a huge issue in our culture. These are things that we hold in common together that we struggle against so often. But part of this series is thinking about how we lead the younger generation. I know that I happen to be the pastor who works most with our young people, with those 18 and under. That doesn't mean that you're old. If you're not that young, but for what it's worth, I mean, I just turned 30 not too long ago, and when I did, I needed glasses, my hair started turning gray, and all that. For what that's worth, for what that's worth. But I can tell you, what I see kind of week in and week out is a group of young adults who, for the most part, are chronically tired and overcommitted. I mean, I see the impact of exhaustion on how they engage with God. I see how it affects their family life. I mean, think of it this way, as if people kind of have a metaphorical bathtub, and that bathtub fills up with stress. And if we're overcommitted and we're exhausted, there's no chance for that to drain, and so it just fills up higher and higher and higher until it hits the top. And it only takes one small thing, and it overflows. And our emotions and our stress run over. You know, I witness the fatigue, I witness the overcommitment shaping how they engage with church. You know, it's not uncommon to hear things like, I can't serve because I have a tournament. I don't have time to spend with God. I would go, but I have to work. A lot of our young people have jobs. I'd come to church on Sunday mornings, but that's the only time I have to sleep in. I want to go to camp, but can I leave for my practices? So, I mean, whether it's participating in band or in musicals or in sports or in work or in drama, or whatever it is. I mean, our young people are involved in a ton of stuff. We have more opportunities than we've ever had. We're just exhausted. We're exhausted and we're overcommitted. I think almost everybody seems constantly busy. I mean, I'll joke with one guy I know who actually says, oh yeah, I'm not that busy. Because it's like, you're the only one. This is awesome. This is great. You know, you have so many opportunities. But just talking about busyness, man, I mean, like, our younger kids are headed in that direction, and I think a lot of our adults can probably still relate. And so I think it's worth asking the question, why am I so busy? Why am I so busy? The answer might seem obvious, because like, I have a ton of stuff going on. That's why I'm busy. But why am I busy? Do I overcommit for the sake of having fun? Do I fear that I'm going to miss out in some way? Do I fill up my schedule so that I can fill up my resume or my college resume? Am I sacrificing family time or time with God in the hope of possibly getting a scholarship or possibly just having a bigger bank account or a nicer car or a bigger house or any of these kind of things? Am I busy because my schedule gets dictated to me by someone else who says, hey, if you're not here every practice, every game, every competition, every rehearsal, whatever it is, then you can't participate? Am I busy because if I stop long enough to think, then I'm actually going to have to think about my life and deal with some issues that I'm just really trying to avoid? Am I busy because I feel guilty if I'm not busy? Am I busy because I'm serving an idol? You know, and the reality is, for you, it could be all of these things, or it could be none of them. I don't know. I can only guess. But how we use our time says something about who we're living for. I mean, you think about it, just active church participation used to mean like, hey, I'm here like 3 times a week. That's a lot. Today, it kind of means, hey, you're a regular if you're here 3 times a month. We're busy. We've got a lot going on. You know, and I am not at all, don't hear me saying to quit your activities. And I'm not saying that church activities are all good and non-church activities are all bad. I'm not saying that. But I am asking this. However we use our time, can we say that we're using it no longer for ourselves, but for Christ, who died and was raised for us? Are we using our time with an eternal perspective? Because it's really easy to just kind of get caught up in the day-to-day, and there's so much going on, and we miss it. We forget about it. We just get consumed with what's going on. I know I can be there. I'm sure you guys can be. I don't even have kids yet. You know, I'm sure it's difficult. You know, and parents, man, you do have a tough job. And I empathize with you. I understand to the extent that I can, not having kids, but just being around so many young people. But your kids need your help. They need you to help them to prioritize what matters most in light of eternity. They need you to model what it looks like to work, to play, and to rest for the sake of Christ. They need your help to learn how to do both their church and their non-church activities for the sake of Christ rather than for themselves. And they need your help learning how to rest when they don't want to stop, when they can't stop, when stopping to them means I am bored to tears, because there's value in stopping. They need to see you embracing the mindset that your time is not your own, but that it has been bought by Christ. So, how can we evaluate together how we're doing with this? Got a few questions to ask. First, is my decision to engage in what I do shaped by Christ? If my time has been bought by Christ, then that really should bring some level of intentionality to the process of choosing what I'm going to be involved in, whether that's a church or elsewhere. Second, is why I engage shaped by Christ's motives? You know, if our time has been bought by Christ, it should change our focus in whatever we do. There should be an eternal perspective there. And so I ask the question, how is this advancing God's work in my life? How is it advancing God's work in the life of my family, in the life of those around me? Third, is how I engage shaped by Christ's purposes? You know, because again, if our time has been bought by Christ, it should change how we engage for the sake of Christ and the activities that we're involved in, with our coworkers, with our neighbors, with our friends, with our family, with our church. And lastly, I would ask, is my willingness to rest shaped by Christ's design? If our time has been bought by Christ, we should be busy much of the time. Busyness is not inherently a bad thing. We should be busy about the right things. We should be busy for the right reasons. We should be busy in the right way. But we should also be willing to receive and protect the gift of weekly rest that Christ offers to us, that he designed us to need. And so I want you guys, take some time this afternoon, take some time tomorrow as we have this Memorial Day weekend to evaluate, how am I doing here? What is the next step that I need to take here? Because I think we all start life with the mindset, your life for mine. That everybody, whether God, whether others around us, kind of exist for us. For our desires, for our purposes, to make us happy, to feel satisfied, whatever the case is. But when we truly get, when we get at a heart level what Christ has done for us, it becomes my life for him. My life for him. And so I start living to please him. I start living for his priorities. I start living to serve him and to serve the people that he has placed in my life. And the ironic thing is, like when I actually start doing that, living for him, that's when I find the life and the significance and the satisfaction that I've been looking for all along. Would you guys pray with me? Father, and I confess how often I can just so easily get wrapped up in these old kind of ways of living. Getting wrapped up in looking at my time especially as this is mine. And maybe if I'm feeling especially generous, then I'll share a little bit of it with this person, a little bit with that person. God, it is so easy in the culture that we live to just get wrapped up in so much, God, that life comes at us so fast, that there's so many good opportunities before us that sometimes we miss the best ones. God, that sometimes in the things that we're doing, we just forget. We forget to bring the mindset, God, that you want to do something in us in this place. That you want to do something through us and the people that we are around. God, that it should affect the way that we live. God, I thank you for Christ. I thank you for the grace and the forgiveness and the hope and the life that we have in him. God, and I pray that for those of us who are just totally worn down by busyness, God, that you would just give us a breath of fresh air and the rest that we have in Christ. For those of us maybe who aren't busy, we have all this free time, God, that we would be intentional about engaging and meaningfully in other people's lives for the sake of Christ. God, we need your help. We need your encouragement. We need your grace. And we thank you for all that we have in Christ, God. Make our lives count. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So again, I thank you guys for coming and joining us this Memorial Day weekend.